All right, we're on page 4 of Colossians notes, chapter 4. If you need to rebound, do so. On point 20, we're noted that prayer should include the component of thanksgiving. That's why it's, a lot of times this is thrown in to remind us that in all of our petitions and requests to God, we need to sprinkle in thanksgiving, have this natural a part of our appreciation for God and what He has done and what He is doing for us. So we're this is really a big verse with regard for all of us, with regard to coming under anxiety, an aspect of fear, which of course is not God's will for our lives to be afraid of anything. Jesus was never afraid, fearful. He was under a lot of pressure at times, but he was never fearful. There is a difference. It's you become momentarily unhinged from the reality that God is in control and God's dealing with things, even if they look difficult and threatening, whatever that might be. It's a whole list of things. We are to be anxious for nothing. So what is it that you have before you as a believer that you could say today, write down a list, your short list, of the things that most get you by the throat and that you're anxious about, that you're concerned about. And therefore, you have an admonition to be anxious for nothing. I got things I could be anxious about. I got things I am anxious about from time to time. But I've got to just deal with it. It's just a part of the, that's a part of the battle that we're in. Be anxious for nothing. So I have got to stop. Whenever you're like that, I have to stop that. I have to shut that off. But in everything, as the other side, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Prayer is your general word. Supplication is intensive. Very intensive appeal and to the throne of God. That's supplication. Intense prayer. Like a child, and the perfect analogy is a child, who may just ask you, matter of fact, for something, versus a child that is bordering on hysterical. And you're an adult, and you know it isn't the end of the world, but they think it is. They are wrapped real tight on this issue and really upset. And they are begging you to do something to make things the way they want it. So supplication is, and then he says, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Well, God knows what you're going to pray before you ever pray it. But this is language here of if you ask, you're in a position to receive. If you don't ask, then you're not. And you have to just ask for the right reasons, the right motivation. 1 Timothy 2:1. First of all, then, I urge entreaties and prayers and petitions. See, different words bring out different aspects of the prayer function. Entreaties, prayers, and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Again, where appropriate, that you are aware of this, because people are beneficial to us. And people need our prayers. It can be you could even pray for a total stranger. You know, you don't have where it's appropriate. You know, somebody you can see him in some distress or something. You know, you may not know all the circumstances of it, and you're not maybe able to do anything immediately. You know, you see him in some state of difficulty. You know, walk by him, drive by him, whatever. You offer a prayer up for him. You know, it can't hurt. God will answer it accordingly. Help those people out. And they may get help and never know because you prayed for them. Prayer is very mysterious. I grant you that. Why do I have to pray for something I already know I've got? In the bag, no matter what. Like, forgive me of my sins. as I forgive those who sin against me. It's in the model prayer. Why do I have to pray for something that I get if I use rebound, otherwise I don't get? But why do I have to pray for that? It's already available to me. Well, I can't answer that perfectly, obviously, at this point. But the fact of the matter is, I'm told to. I don't have to have a complete, in-depth understanding of why. You know, it's like a child. Why? Why? And it may not be that you can't explain it to their frame of reference. They can't handle it because of their immaturity. And to spend a whole bunch of time trying to explain it, you just come off with a frustrated, because I said so. You're not laughing. If you're a child, you're supposed to laugh. At least smile. And again, I'm not down on anybody. We're what we are, where we are. But we can be better where we are. That's the idea. This verse, too, brings to our attention the total devotion we are to exhibit with respect to prayer. 22, in its own right, it is as critical and necessary as is the intake of Bible doctrine. It's going to make a world of difference if you devote yourself to it. You get out of it, like they always say, you're going to get out of it what you put into it. If you put little into it, you get little out. If you put a lot into it, you're going to get a lot out. And I know it is a spiritual exercise, and people generally don't like to exercise. No. But once you do it, and once you get involved with it, it becomes addictive. Whether it's simply walking, some reasonable weight training, exercises, it makes a difference. I know. I don't think I want to go up there today. Nope. I'm going to overrule that. Go up there. Come back. Once it's over, boom. And I pray about that too. Bless my workout and my thinking about these things, because I go through this routine and I'm done in 40 minutes and I feel great. And God has just kind of made it clear that these long, drawn-out workouts are not where it's at. That you can do the same thing in 30 minutes. You do the right stuff in the right way. Boom, boom. And for me, just 3 days a week. And I'm not even in there a full hour. I'm out. And I feel good. But I pray about it. It's something I want to work for me. So I pray for it. I pray for my health. I pray for health tips. Help me see things. Do things. If you don't want that, then you don't pray for that. Because there are things that are available that can really help people and make them better physically. With God in it. I always add that. I mean, you can be running around and you're going to make it all right. And God isn't in it. Well, then you're up, whatever, if it goes there. It becomes just kind of an idol. After the general call to prayer, Paul requests the Colossians, pray for us as well. So that means it's a wide open area. You all need to start praying for a whole lot of things, but you also pray for us. Remember your spiritual leaders. That is critical to you, their situation. So the pronoun us occurs twice in this verse and points to Paul's co-workers, including Timothy 1:1. Hey, he's a big light in the early church, Timothy. And Epaphras, who is a star here in this book. 1:7, 4:12, but not to be confined to these individuals. 25, at the same time, an adverb, could be translated while or even in connection with. 26, the specific prayer petition Paul is asking the Colossians to engage in as a church is introduced by the purpose clause, hina. That, 27, God will open up to us a door for the word. That's what they're praying about. They're on hold. Yes, he can write letters and send them out. And he wrote four of them from prison. Two of them were hand-delivered by an individual we'll see here coming up, one Tychicus, who hand-delivered Colossians, Philemon and a runaway slave. He transported that precious cargo all the way from Rome to Colossae. That's a job he had serving under Paul's authority. You have to have guys like that that are reliable. I mean, totally committed to God. You can count on them. They're not going to trip it up, mess it up. Paul was pretty strict about, to the point that he even got over the line a little bit with regard to John Mark. But he's mentioned here too. The reconciliation occurred after a split. So, for the word draws attention to the word of truth, the gospel, as in 1:5 and 6. That obviously is the forefront doctrine, the doctrine of the plan of salvation, which of course ran completely up against the culture and the beliefs of the Romans and the Roman elite. But there are all these souls around them, guards, people, other prisoners, all of it. These are obviously candidates for evangelization. Paul was instrumental in bringing salvation or the message of salvation to a warden in a prison, the Philippian warden, when he was in that prison. But God's the one that opens the door. So, again, also pray for yourself that God will open a door for you in your life to witness Bible doctrine to people that you may have opportunity to do so. It may be rare and maybe, you know, hardly ever, but you first of all can witness by your life. And your dedication to God and Bible doctrine will not go unnoticed by people. Without being weird or anything, you will appear different. You appear the same as everyone else in a way, but you appear different. They see you in the workplace. People catch stuff. They're not completely out to lunch. They see stuff. And in some instances, they are drawn to this person. So, all right, God, here I launch out here in the cosmos. I'm around people. Help me to handle myself the way I ought to handle myself. Not that all these people appreciate it. They, of course, don't, though they understand it. Some resent it. And some will resent you, and you won't even know why. You didn't do anything, say anything, have an altercation with them. It's just the angelic conflict. The metaphor of an open door refers to an opportunity for gospel presentation. Here, 1 Corinthians 16:9 and 2 Corinthians 2:12, examples of the metaphorical use of an open door. An open door. A door God opens, and the adjusted believer sees that and seizes the opportunity. Paul was, as it were, at the mercy of the system. But the system is controlled, or at least God is over the system, and pulls whatever strings he wants to pull to change things around. There was a time and a place for Paul to experience this extended imprisonment. It can't be any fun, right, on the human level. You want to be out free and going around, and you're suffering because you're preaching a message that's different from some of the others. But the Roman Empire had all kinds of philosophers and people spreading their stuff along with the mainline religion of the Roman gods and so forth and the different cultures. They had all this going on. These traveling preachers, they were all over the place. I mean, they had their positive thinking speakers. They had all kinds of stuff. So what are you griping about these people talking about a resurrected, crucified Jew? They're all worked up about it, and they're no threat to you. They're not out here, you know. At least at that point, they weren't doing any crazy stuff. And they were always enjoying to be good citizens before their fellow man. And they're not out there in people's face, giving them trouble, ridiculing them for being pagans. That's worthless. They're just ready to present the information. And of course, they had some converts. In some places, it was a big blow up because in Ephesus, there was a bunch of converts. And in Antioch, there was a bunch of converts. Well, that kind of shook the civil structure of things. Because a lot of these pagans that converted to Christianity in that big, big bad city of Ephesus, they were bringing out their occultic books and having a bonfire. They wanted to be away from that stuff. Well, that just stirred up the negative crowd, and a riot ensued just because people chose to burn a book. They weren't burning someone else's book, they were burning their books. They were bringing voluntarily. This stuff is evil. I don't want the demons in my house that go with these books. Here it is. Boom. We'll end it right there. But reading the book of Acts is fun. It's high adventure. It really is. And thank God for those people that got Christianity established on this earth. And all down through the ages who have made a stand and who have suffered for their faith, who would not compromise and suffered in some instances all kinds of brutality because they dared to read a Bible and make them available to other people. Oh, how awful is that? Because the Bible begins to point out how bad this other stuff is. That's why they don't want, they forbid the use of Bibles. The Catholic Church it completely did. But of course, with Gutenberg and all that, Wycliffe, of course, they killed him. They strangled him to death. They burned their bodies and burned their Bibles with them. That's pretty bad. But they've been doing this throughout history, this attack from time to time on Christianity and on believers. Well, thank God they stood up. They didn't knuckle under these people. And neither should we, no matter what threats may come. The second clause, result using the conjunction so that, introduces the subject of the new humanity and the new Savior with the expression, the mystery of Christ. This involves the basic gospel message because this is revolutionary. Even if it's revolutionary dispensationally, but it would take a while to figure that out. It's revolutionary where there's neither Jew nor Greek, where there's neither male nor female, where there's neither free or slave. We're one in Christ. We all have the same rights. We have the same standing, a royal family. Yes, we have different spiritual gifts and different niches and callings, but we're all royal family. We're all priests. That was unthought of. Nobody thought of it. The Jews didn't think that way. The Gentiles didn't think that way. It was always a select priesthood. It is now a wide open one. And so Satan really doesn't like that doctrine very much. When people could stand up to these traditions and things, and well, this is you could be a part of this, and you're special, and all. No, this is what's special. This is, and they had all these mystery religions, where you could go in and be one of the insiders and have insight, you know, kind of like the Masons and some other ones. It's kind of a mystery thing, and we have all these secrets. And whenever they interview them, what are you doing, you Masons? We're just trying to make better men. No, you're making liars. You're making people that are corrupt. And they advertise it with a smiley face on there, with all their occultic stuff that goes all the way back to Egypt and Babylon. And if you're in the club, you get special privileges. Oh, the judge up there on the bench, he's got a Masonic ring on. Doesn't look good. Because secret oaths and things of that nature lead to all kinds of mischief. And of course, it's very hostile to Christianity. They say, well, we're for every religion. You're for the worship of Lucifer. That's your light. That's that light that you're telling all these people we're working our way towards, and we've got to go through these different layers to get there. Until you get to the 32nd, 33rd, then you figure out what the light is. Ooh. See? Some of you have probably been approached by joining the Masonic thing. I've known people who are in the Masonic order. Well, he's a nice guy. Well, he's of course, you know. But the system is evil. It's like a lot of things. So we're in this new humanity. And one of the things I tried to get out of Colossians is how special it is to be a believer and your standing and your station in Christ in this dispensation. And what this means and how this impacts you as versus other believers of other dispensations in phase 3 and eternity in the kingdom of God. This is real special. I'm here to announce to you your royalty. You just don't have that overt stuff going on that really awaits the resurrection. But you're royalty now. And you will step into the glory of it at the right time. You will see it then. And your relationship to Christ versus other believers. Bride of Christ. The queen or the bride always has a higher position with regard to the king than others subjects. It's that simple. And what all that means, we wait to see. We will live in opulence. We will live in glory. With never a fear of any problems. The mystery of Christ is both the doctrines of Christology, who and what Christ is, and ecclesiology, of which the latter was hidden to those with prophetic insight prior to the revelation of this doctrine granted especially to the Apostle Paul. God had something he had hidden. And that was the doctrine of the church age. He had all these prophecies in the Old Testament of the coming of the day of the Lord, the millennial age, the eternal state prophecies. At the end of Isaiah, you can go read about them, how it's articulated there. They had all these prophecies. And the thing that Old Testament prophets struggled with, at least at some point in their history, was they knew that Christ would come and be rejected and die and be resurrected and would ascend. And they wanted to know what was between that and him coming back to the earth and establishing the Davidic kingdom. What was in between that? And what was the time frame? There's a verse that deals with how they wrestled with that. But they couldn't come to a lot that was definitive. In the prophets, it even spoke about certain prophets. Moses, in particular, and Hosea. Those two spoke of this special people that we now know who they are. They didn't have a clue. They knew that Israel... See, if you put all the doctrine together, they knew that Israel would go south spiritually. So bad that they would have to be dispersed and God would put in their place another chosen people. They knew that much. That's how close they could get. The nature as to... Normally, you would think, well, it's some other race out there. He chose a race before us. Hebrews, it must be start up another one. They didn't anticipate that it was going to... This new people of God was going to be made up of people of every race and every culture over the course of the time of this dispensation. They couldn't figure that out. They didn't have... They wouldn't go there and just make up stuff like some people do. They can't figure it out. They just make something up. So I've shown you those verses and brought those to your attention. It wasn't that they didn't know a new era was coming. They just couldn't, obviously, they couldn't deal with the nature of it. How could they deal with positional sanctification and its implications? In the Old Testament, a priest, a Kohen, he was a priest the course of his life. When he died, he doesn't carry that priesthood into phase 3. So, but our priesthood is an eternal priesthood. After the order of Melchizedek, he's the pattern. Pops out of nowhere, is a king and a priest and a believer, and he is a pattern for the priesthood we so wonderfully enjoy. You probably don't look at yourself like a priest, do you? You don't have any uniform on. You know, there's no special garb, which they always wore, obviously, when they were doing their thing. they wore street clothes otherwise, as it were. But they had a special uniform to teach certain spiritual truths. We don't have that externally. But we are every bit as much priests as they were. We have a better priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood, God picked Aaron, the grace of God. The first high priest is Aaron. Remember him? When he's around Moses, he's pretty much okay. If he gets isolated with a bunch of idiots, they drag him down. Well, it's just the way some people are. That was the older brother. That was Aaron. No? I mean, Moses at one point says, "You're upset with Aaron?" I didn't do it right, but it's in there. It's really funny. No? Because Aaron was this, you know, he wasn't this guy. Now, some of the other high priests were a lot more, you know, like Phinehas and those guys. You know, they were fire eaters. You know, he's the one that ran at the tent and killed these two people having sex and stopped the plague that was hitting Israel. Ooh. Now, you're a priest. You probably aren't going to be authorized to kill anybody. I'm just figuring out if I can turn certain people over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. I'm just wondering. Don't worry, I'm not after any of you. You may be a pain in the neck from time to time, but I'm not after you. Okay, let's get serious here. I was at that. The mystery of Christ. This is taught in all these verses. If you don't believe in dispensations, as I had a pastor that said, as only he could. If you don't believe in dispensations, you're a nothing. Well, you can be a believer and all, but you're not going anywhere. You're going to be so screwed up with Scripture, it isn't going to be funny. And don't play games because there was ultra dispensation. Everybody takes things and runs different directions, from denial to the middle ground where it's at to something wacko. There was ultra dispensationalism, and it may be reflected in the Scofield Bible. Okay. They had more than they needed, and it was just a matter of, well, the church age, as did the age of Israel, had phases in it. Phases. We have the patriarchs, the law, okay, and then on down to Christ. The church age, we have the period of the temporary gifts, the early church, first century roughly speaking, and then these different eras within it, as illustrated in the seven churches of Asia. A general trend in each of those periods. Not always easy to deal with, I admit, but it's not a separate dispensation. It should be 25, Romans 11:25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. Writing to the church at Rome, so you will not be wise in your own estimation. Why would he say that? Well, one of the problems of the realization that you are even in a higher status of chosen people than even Israel, if you add it all up. If you knew all the details and you could pick your dispensation. I know, some of you would cop out and say, I just want to be in the millennium. I don't want to put up with this stuff. But anyway, if you wanted to pick the most elite dispensation, this one is. So Paul has to warn these Gentiles, don't get arrogant about this. You are the total recipients of grace. And don't be looking down your nose now at the Jews because you have a higher standing. Yet this thing happened in the church age. The Jews are persona non grata right now. So we can kick them around. They're Christ haters. They're Christ killers. And this led to certain bad things that went on towards them. Instead of let God take care of them. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening. I guess everyone knows what partial means. It isn't complete. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So Israel is, my analogy, benched because this all-star, all this talent, all these credentials quarterback is an idiot out partying in clubs and comes in here on game day and his head isn't where it's supposed to be and everything's a mess. And we gave him chance after chance and he keeps screwing up. I mean, we don't mind someone making a mistake. You're in a big deal out there. Mistakes are going to happen. The best person that ever lives is going to throw an errant pass and pull a boneheaded play. And you go, what? Like, I couldn't have done that. We're not talking about that. We're talking about what's completely unacceptable. So we pull him out and we put this other guy in who's got his head on straight. And that's what God did with Israel. He's benched them. But only for a while, they're going to make a comeback. And they're going to be what they were at their best in Old Testament times. So the chosen people are still the chosen people. Multitudes of them are going to hell because they're not believers. That doesn't get them off the hook. They got to believe. 16:25. Get this one. As he signs off in this letter, in a paean to God, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the eternal commandment of the eternal God, according to the command of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen. Okay, so there was. Something was hidden. This was a doctrine that was kept absolutely secret. Only God knew it. And then he revealed it through Paul. And now we know it. We have it. As 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. There's another statement about it. And we go to Ephesians, and there's the big statements there. Again, this is a simple review of the doctrine of the church age. Our current dispensation. Include that word in your vocabulary. When talking about things biblical, don't be trying to impose the externalities of the age of Israel onto Christians today. Saturday Sabbath observance, which we've jumped it over to Sunday because you know we have no authorization. We would be glad to do it if it was a commandment. We all go home today and tell everyone you can't do your usual work. You can't mow your grass. You should have done it yesterday. You can't be preparing the food. I mean, if there's an emergency and something happens, you don't just say, I can't do anything. Sorry about that. You know? No, if someone has to be rushed off to the doctor because they cut themselves real bad, or say, yeah, you take care of things. It's, you know. But I'm talking about doing your thing. You got your store open today? That's a no-no. That'd be a no-no. You make money 1 through 7, and that ought to be enough. 1 through 6, rather. That ought to be enough. So don't be going home and making money. Playing the stock market online. Trading. Well, all these things people do. You'd have to end all that. Yet the fundies run around, some. They're all lackadaisical now. They don't care. I mean, it was preached to me in a Baptist church. Okay. So that meant that the women had to make food for Sunday so we could just, I guess, eat it. I didn't know how that worked. But anyway, we'll just go to a restaurant and make the heathen work. So it was a mess. It wasn't for the right dispensation. And all this stuff people talk about, they just can't resist, can they? Are trying to drag us back under the law with its regulations. The moral code's always the same. Salvation's always the same. We understand that, but the regulations, stipulations. Are you eating a pork sandwich? Okay? Your freedom in Christ in this dispensation allows you to be a vegetarian, a meat eater, a common, whatever. That's your business. I'm up here to tell you what to do on this. There are people all over out there willing to tell you what you need to eat and not eat. They're quick. We're not under the age of Israel. We're not under the dietary code. What do I have to say? I proved it to you. So drop it. Now, if there's any one person, do not be telling other believers or other people out there. They're all stupid about these things. They don't know that, or they don't care. We do. We have freedom in Christ. As long as it doesn't involve sin and excess, we have freedom in Christ. So enjoy your freedom. But don't let anybody bully you and shake their finger at you because you're not eating the most healthy food on the earth. No. I sanctified this hot dog. I was in fellowship. It's got plenty of mustard and it has plenty of sweet relish on it. And I'm going to eat it. God provided. I like them. Am I going to eat them all the time? No, it's probably not a good idea. I don't know when the last time I ate a donut. It's just me. I think about it once in a while. Ephesians 1:9. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to the kind intention purposed in Him. 3:3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Oh, you mean there was an Ephesians before this Ephesians? Apparently so. I guess he was busy writing a bunch of letters and sending them around. Verse 4. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. My insight into the mystery of Christ. 5:32. He talks about the divine institution of marriage, quoted from the Old Testament, a man shall leave his mother, father and mother. That means the appropriate separation from them, not disowning them or anything, but to separate and have, you know, your own thing. A lot of troubles occur early in marriage where this doesn't happen. Where the parents try to influence the decision making of and things that, now, I don't mean giving good advice, but you know what I mean. And shall be found, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. All right. And 6:19, finally. And this is parallel to Colossians, as he ends this letter, written at the same time, to another church, and he was in the same circumstance. He says the same thing in verse 18, with all prayer and petition. He says words it differently, but it's the same idea. Pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. In other words, don't just watch out for yourself, kind of watch out for other believers. Be an encouragement to them without being, you know. And pray on my behalf, that utterance, see that's the door open over in Colossians, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador. There's your ambassadorship. I'm an ambassador. He uses a governmental civil servant term. We know what an ambassador is. He is appointed ambassador to Bohemia or wherever. He's the ambassador to go to that country. He needs to know their culture. He needs to be nice if he could speak their language. So they can't say stuff behind his back. He knows what's going on, and he's representing his country, and he's trying to do it in a peaceful way to build good relations and various things as an ambassador. An ambassador, yeah, you might have to send an ambassador with a very severe message, but an ambassador is what it is. I am an ambassador. Excuse me. In chains. Am I not an ambassador anymore because I'm in chains? I'm in prison? No, I'm still an ambassador. I'm still a teacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of my external circumstances. And if in his case, if my sphere of operation has been limited due to this event, so be it. yeah, I want out of here. I want to get out there and be around people face to face and establish these new local churches. But I'm an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Same information as we have over here in Colossians. And again, always context, context, context. He's praying from the context of prison with his upcoming hearing before the authorities. And he isn't going to go in there without he's not going to soften the message. He's not going to downplay the message. He's going to stand up there and these people need to be saved. These people need to hear the good news. He's going to tell them what they need to hear. And he's going to do it in a respectful way. These are government authorities. They may be nasty and say nasty stuff and pop off with this or that and throw their weight around. Okay. Understand that the truth really stirs people up. Notice that? It sets some people off. Bam! Okay, we suffer the consequences of that. But we just do it in a nice Christian way. We don't go for the jugular. Here's the truth. We'll have more coming up on your speech. It is with grace. Grace is the lead. Always seasoned with salt. The salt part is what people don't want to hear. The consequences of not lining up with the plan. Everyone needs to know what the consequences are. To avoid those consequences, in their case, the big consequence, believe in Jesus Christ. It will be interesting to see how many people out of that elite realm who are over there in that, because Caesar had a big household, and it just wasn't his wife or wives. It wasn't his wife. Well, Romans only had one wife, but they had a lot of. Okay. they were strict about that. We got one wife. Because that's our dignity. That's our dignitas. We have one wife. Okay? And they had children, and then they had all these household servants, slaves, all this stuff going on. So that was their household. So Caesar's household is the palace or the headquarters where all these people are. Paul is going to be brought through that door, as it were, into that courtroom. Because he appealed to Caesar. Read back in Acts, he made an appeal to Caesar. That means he goes all the way to the top, jumps over the whole system, and goes to the top. God's perfect plan for fulfilling in Paul what he told him he would do when he called him. You're going to set this message before kings, for governors, for the highest level. Christianity is going to start a buzz in this empire like nothing ever has. I mean, they were buzzing about this, new with all the terms they used to describe it. And of course, there's always the maligners out there. They're going to say all kinds of vicious, slanderous thing. Oh, they're into cannibalism. Because, you know, drink my blood, eat my flesh, Lord's table stuff. You can see where you'd run with that one. That's what they were doing. So that they could disparage the Christians and make them look like these cult, awful people. In fact, the first term Christian was designed to be derogatory. They first of all called us the Way. W-A-Y. Because why? Because we had the audacity to tell people there's only one way to God. So it was called the Way, the one and only way. And then they were first, it says in Acts, they were first called Christians. This was probably designed to somehow be a derogatory thing. Now it's everywhere. How it all flipped. You need to know the origin of things. I mean, it's very helpful. When did Christians come along? In the early part of Acts, when their enemies called them Christians. And so we sort of like that term, so we'll just go with it. Thank you. So Paul issued a parallel request for opportunities to declare this mystery to the Ephesians, which I've already read, so I can skip over that. All right, I'll mark it here, and I'll let you go for the day. So I can find my pen. There it is. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God the Holy Spirit be with us as we go forth from here with the truth. May we live in peace and love towards one another and be absolutely devoted to prayer. In Christ's name, amen.